ask you to turn them back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, please. Exodus 20. And I'd like you to read verses that mean all the world to the Jewish religion. You cannot understand the Jewish religion unless you understand what Sabbath means to the Jew, and especially in New Testament times, what the Sabbath meant to the Jew. Everything rose and fell on two covenants, and that was the covenant of the Sabbath and the covenant of circumcision. Everything surrounded that for the Jew. Those were very special covenants that they had with the Lord, going clear back to Abraham with the circumcision. In Exodus chapter 20, you find the command of the Sabbath, starting with verse 8. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Clear back to the beginning of our country, our government has written, it's passed, it's enforced what we call in today's society, or especially, I guess, my parents' day of culture in the younger years, my grandparents, blue laws. How many of you have heard of blue laws? And blue laws were those laws that were originally based on the idea of the Sabbath and the biblical injunction toward it. It was first declared in the colony of Virginia. It required that every citizen attend in church on Sunday. Every pastor would be in favor of that. Currently, 13 states, including Illinois, car dealerships are required to be closed on Sundays. That's a blue law. Hunting's prohibited on Sundays in Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Pennsylvania. That's a blue law. Many states prohibit selling alcohol on Sunday afternoon. That's another blue law. The original rationale is that Sunday was for going to church and not the tavern, Sunday mornings especially. In most states, you'll still find in the books, even up to 60 years ago, laws have banned various businesses and leisure and sporting activities on Sunday, such as barbers. Yolanda would be out of work on Sunday. Clam digging, even cockfighting had to be repealed. Aren't we glad? My goodness, what would it be like to do without the pleasure of a good Sunday afternoon cockfight? I bring up blue laws to say that such laws, while some could be ridiculous at times, they exemplify the conviction that not only does the Bible matter, but also that time matters. And that the sacredness of time was expressed every weekend as stores closed their doors and churches opened theirs. You remember the famous Olympian? They had the movie of Chariots of Fire after him, Eric Liddell. I encourage you to get his book. It's a great book. He refused running a Sunday race during the 1924 Paris Olympic Games, and it seemed that it was going to cost him a gold medal. It epitomized itself, most of all in the American mind, with the Wright brothers. The Wright brothers were sons of a Methodist minister, bishop. They saved their historic flight for Monday morning, even though Sunday was the perfect day for it. They saved it for Monday morning because they would refuse to fly on Sunday. So an Olympian refuses to run and lose a medal on a Sunday. Two great inventors risk their lives because of their shared conviction of the sacredness of the day of the week. It's hard for us to understand in modern 21st century United States of America. Even Christians, it's very hard for us to understand. Most of us are kind of indifferent to time. We can't wait to get whatever we want to get to after today, whether it be busy or whether it be entertainment. And so we never set apart a time that is holy unto rest. And I think that this indifference to it has, I think it has a great disadvantage in many ways. But concerning our text, it's a huge disadvantage because we can't even possibly bring ourselves to understand how the Pharisees were feeling toward Jesus Christ and what was taking place and how this affected them, how it literally drove them mad to the point, ultimately, by Matthew chapter 26, of sacrificing Jesus Christ over this very issue. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 1, it's a happy Saturday morning. So Jesus and all of his disciples, they get up, they start into the city, headed for the synagogue, which was typical. They were going to spend most of the day at the synagogue underneath the teaching of the Word of God. They were going to try to catch the first service. Christ's disciples are from this region, so they lead the way. They're walking a few paces ahead of Jesus, and apparently, very stridently, side by side with the most holy of the Pharisees. And as they're walking, let me tell you what's happening. As they're walking, they see a field, and probably they haven't eaten breakfast yet. They're very hungry. They see a field. In the corners of the field, there's still stalks of wheat standing. And so they just kind of find themselves off the road. And as they're walking into the field, in the corners of the field, they just break off some heads of the wheat, and they start to eat the grain to fulfill their hunger, the original wheat checks. And so as they're eating, the Pharisees see what they're doing. And when they see what they're doing, they become absolutely livid. Look at verse 2 of Matthew chapter 12. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Now, I want you to catch what he's saying here. The Pharisees are not saying that what they're doing is not lawful. Look at them. They're stealing the wheat. They're stealing the corn. They're stealing the grain. That, the emphasis is not on them and the grain. I want you to notice in the passage, the emphasis is on they're doing that which is unlawful to do upon the Sabbath day. The emphasis is on the Sabbath day. They didn't have an issue with them stealing. The issue wasn't stealing. The issue was that they were doing it on the day of the Sabbath. It wasn't so much what the disciples were doing, but when they were doing it. That was the issue. They were breaking the bluest of the blue laws in their day and time. Where are the Pharisees coming from? What are they thinking of here? The fourth commandment, which we started with in Exodus chapter 20, it talks about not working on the Sabbath. However, it's very hard to define not working. It certainly implies not to be doing anything on the seventh day of the week as far as our work is concerned, what you do for a living. In fact, however, throughout the entire Torah, the five books of the Bible, first five books, there's only one work activity that was forbidden, and that was kindling fires. In Exodus 35 and verse 3, the condemnation, in Numbers 15 and verse 32, gathering the sticks for a fire. That's the only work that was condemned in the Torah itself. If you went beyond the first five books of the Old Testament to Nehemiah and the prophets, you'll find only a few more details regarding what constitutes work. There you'd find regulations about not carrying burdens, Jeremiah chapter 17, about not buying and selling, Nehemiah chapter 10, not talking idly and seeking your own pleasure, but instead delighting in God, Isaiah 58:13. But that's it. In the whole of the Old Testament, that's it. This is a problem for legalists, because legalists need definitions. Legalists need to have firm boundaries. They need to know exactly. There can't be any gray. It must all be very firmly black and white. If God's not going to give us, basically they were saying, more specifics, then we have to add our own specifications just to make sure what constitutes work. By the time, it was the time of Jesus Christ, the Mishnah, which is a compilation of these oral traditions passed down, it has 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath, including those we might expect, such as plowing, hunting, butchering, those we would not, such as tying loose knots, sewing more than one stitch, or writing more than one letter. In fact, there's one ridiculous one that I found. It's this. It says, if a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed to discover if any victims were dead or alive. If alive, they could be rescued. But if dead, the corpses must be left until sunset, which is 6 o'clock when the Sabbath is over. The disciples weren't touching a dead body, which would surely make them unclean. To the Pharisees, however, touching these heads of grain were just as damning. Of these 39 classes of work, four of these were reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. And perhaps in the disciples' minds, or the Pharisees' minds, they were disobeying all four classes. So it was obvious to them that these men blatantly were breaking God's commandment. Now you have to understand where the Pharisees are coming from. This is not ridiculous to them. This is incredibly serious to them. And it's incredibly serious now to Jesus Christ. And according to Old Testament law, and God's commandment, in Jewish tradition, breaking the Sabbath was a serious offense, demanding the same sentence as first-degree murder. which was capital punishment. So these guys, what they were facing was first century's own Sabbath breaking was a matter of life and death. So how is Jesus going to respond to this? Because he knows now it has gotten very serious. You need to see the seriousness of what's taking place here. They now in an argument for their lives. So he answers them, as a good Jew does, with agreement. Because he agrees with them more than he disagrees with them. Jesus certainly viewed the Sabbath day as a holy day. But Jesus Christ is also going to highlight the spirit of the law and the intention of the law more than the letter of the law. And I think this is very important. So he answers them in verse 3 with a question. He says, "Have you not read what David did when he was anhungered? And how they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and to eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest." So his first comeback at them was found in verses 3 and 4 when he says, "Have you not read when David was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, he ate the bread that was in the tabernacle. It was not lawful for him to eat it, but only for the priest." And this first phrase that Jesus Christ comes back with them, it's very sharp. You have to understand the tone. It's very cutting. He says, "Have you not read?" Well, of course they've read this. He's being very sarcastic. He's coming back at them with this attitude of, "Well, you know the Bible. Surely you know this passage of Scripture. Surely you've read this." Not only have they read this, they've memorized it. They would have been as familiar with the story of David as you and I would be with the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's kind of like coming up to Shakespeare and asking if he's ever read Macbeth. These guys knew. They knew the Word of God. They knew it back and forth. Of course they've read this. So immediately, even how he comes to them, it's quite bold and it's quite cutting. I admire his boldness. And you have to remember who we're dealing with. We're not dealing with some average carpenter son, some average stonemason son. We're dealing with literally the person who has flung the stars into space and holds them into place. So Jesus is bold, strategically bold, and he says, "Gentlemen, let me see if the Bible can shed some light. Have you not read 1 Samuel chapter 21? That's the passage which he's referring to. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when King David and his companions were extremely hungry, and the story is this, David went into the tabernacle, the house of God, on the Sabbath and asked for food. Saul was the actual king. David was not yet enthroned as the king. And the high priest Ahimelech, he replied that he couldn't help because the only food in the house was the bread of the presence, the showbread. The 12 consecrated loaves that were placed on the table in the tabernacle each Sabbath, a meal eaten only by the priest. David begged to partake of the holy meal. The priest had a choice to make. Should he let common mercy? These people are starving. And this king's authority, this is, after all, David, override sacred ritual. What did he do? Seeing David's need and recognizing David's authority, the king, the priest, broke the letter of the law so as to uphold its spirit. Catch what I just said. The king, or the priest, broke the letter of the law so as to uphold its spirit. And so he gave David and his men the consecrated bread, and they gladly ate it. Jesus is asking the Pharisees, "What do you say about this action? What are you going to say about this one? Shame on David." The Bible doesn't say shame on David or Ahimelech. It doesn't say they shouldn't have done that. No, it doesn't say anything at all. And you can find, even in Jesus bringing this up in this instance, it's obvious that Jesus Christ, who is the author of this book, has the leaning towards saying, "And neither should you." The reason the Bible doesn't say anything is because God is not condemning what's happening here. Jesus proceeds. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, it gives legal precedence, the implication that the great King David committed a far greater breach of Sabbath law when he was in need and he was not blamed or punished for it, than the disciples were not to be blamed or punished for it. That's Jesus' argument. Now, if you're one of the Pharisees listening to this, you might very agree that round one goes to Jesus Christ. Well, that's it. He used Scripture on us. He conceded that Scripture doesn't berate Ahimelech or David. So God understood and he overlooked breaking a commandment. But then you would find a couple of them saying, wait a minute, not so fast. Your disciples were in no danger of starving to death, and they weren't. And besides, David was David. Who are you? So Jesus Christ continues, verse 5. He says, or have ye not read in the law, how on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You see, Jesus' legal precedent only works if Jesus is at least as special as David. So, they're asking now the question, are you claiming to be as special as David? Are you superior to David? Are you claiming to be a king, a new David? Jesus Christ doesn't answer that. He says, I'll get to that in a moment. So he throws them another question. This time he goes to Numbers 28, 9, and 10. Here's the illustration. I'm not an Old Testament priest. God's called me to be a New Testament pastor. But my work week is very different. It's the opposite of most people. My work, for many, their work week ends on Friday afternoon. However, my work many times begins on Friday afternoon. And the old joke goes, well, you only work one day a week. Well, it is the most intensive day of work in the week. And so my schedule is often opposite than most everyone else's in how we go about our week. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about the priest, but their work week is exactly opposite. They were to go in and get the tabernacle ready, the temple ready, on the weekends. And so as a result of that, they had to work on the Sabbath to be ready for temple worship. As a result of that, God does not condemn them. In verse 5, have you not read in the book how then on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So what exactly are you saying, Jesus? The Pharisees had a chance to interject. They should have said, okay, Jesus, true enough. Temple work trumps Sabbath rest. Your second use of scripture is correct. But what's your point? And then it dawns on them, whoa, wait just a minute here. You think you're equal to some kind of king or equal even to a priest? And to that, Jesus says, oh, no. I'm not equal to a priest or king. I'm greater than a priest or king. I'm greater than the priesthood. Now, if I can say it without being sacrilegious, hold on to your phylacteries, boys. I'm greater than even the temple itself. Notice what he says in verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. You can imagine now, their robes are starting to tear. The howling has started. Can you hear the word blasphemy? It's not being whispered now through the crowd. It's starting to be shouted through the crowd. You know now what Jesus is getting at. You see how the whole argument holds together. If what King David did trumps the temple, and if the temple trumps Sabbath rest, then it follows logically that if someone's greater than David and greater than the temple is here, embodied in the person of Jesus, then Jesus' disciples can have what a little wheat snack can have on the Sabbath. Because he that is greater than the temple is here. What a declaration of deity by Jesus Christ. I'm not only greater than King David, I'm not only greater than a priest. I am greater than any king or any priest or even the temple itself. And if you're coming for salvation, you're no longer going to find it in temple worship. You're no longer going to find it in temple sacrifice. You're no longer going to be found in holding to our Jewish traditions. You're going to find it in me. You would think at this point that Jesus would just kind of rest his case and then let the jury decide. But he doesn't do that. It's almost as if he sits down and then he jumps right back up. And in verse 7, he says these words, and I'm so glad he did. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. He's quoting now Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. In other words, he's saying this, love for God, no matter what the day is, equates to a love for people. If you bring 10,000 firstborn bulls to the temple to be sacrificed, if you walk over a poor beggar on your way to do it, don't think that God is pleased with your human sacrifice. It's unbiblical. Above all, God desires mercy. The Sabbath is made for man. The Sabbath is made for man to show mercy to men. Now finally, Jesus is done. He rubs his hands, he nods to the jury, takes a seat, he rests his case. And then right before he's finished, he says these words. In verse 8, he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." A holy hush came into that place. There was no wondering now what Jesus Christ was saying. The term Son of Man does not mean that Jesus is human. Rather, it's a reference to the divine king promised in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. In his vision, Daniel saw one like a son of man. Daniel 7, verse 13, the son of man. In fact, take a Bible and turn back to Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see this verse. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. The Son of Man was presented before God, the Ancient of Days, similar to the Davidic covenant. In the beginning of the Great Commission, Daniel 7 and verse 14, it reads this way. It says, "And there was given him," who? The Son of Man, as given in verse 13, "dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." That's speaking of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8, he is claiming this. He's saying, "I am that Son of Man," in Daniel chapter 7, which means that I am also the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Son of Man possesses the same lordship over the Sabbath possessed by God at creation, an authority that gives him the right and the power to render every Pharisaic superstition null and void and to dictate whether or not his disciples' actions were lawful or unlawful. Having been given authority over everything, being Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus is the Son of Man. He has lordship even over the Sabbath. Listen to me, Christians. And he should be having lordship even over our lives. Does he have lordship? He's greater than David. He's greater than the temple. He's the Son of Man. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Those are Jesus' claims in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And in such a culture as he was living, that was going to get him killed. It wasn't going to be today, but it was coming. If you look down at verse 14, you'll see, "Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him." The clock now was ticking. This came up once again in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, in verses 65 and 66, you'll find this issue of the Sabbath when he's standing before Caiaphas the priest. It says, "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his testimony. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.'" Why? Because in verse 63, "But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou shalt tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said.'" In other words, "I agree with what you've said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." In other words, he knew he was about to die. But the next time these men were going to see him, he was going to be coming as a coming king. He was going to be sitting on the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he was coming out of the clouds of heaven. And that was not a glad day for those Pharisees. That's going to be a fearsome day for those Pharisees. Because they rejected the Christ, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath. This morning, if you came to this text thinking I was somehow going to preach about whether Christians should keep the Sabbath or not, or feel guilty or not for watching sports on television, that's not my intent. I won't tell you from this passage what I think about that, because that's not the point of this passage. Whether we're to ask, who is Jesus Christ? What authority does he have? What does it matter? Who is Jesus and what authority does he have over the days of the week, over the kingdoms and nations, over me and my heart? So let me say this to two distinct groups of people this morning. And we're finished. To the first, it's those of us who know Christ as Savior. Do you know him as Lord? Young man, is he the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of every decision you make with that phone? Is he the Lord of every decision you make with your friends? Is he the Lord of every decision you make with your work? Is he the Lord of every decision you make with your children? Is he the Lord of every decision you make with your time? Is he the Lord of your life? Because listen, the word Lord implies implicitly all things. As C.S. Lewis once said, he's either the Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. To say, Lord, you're the Lord of my life in all these areas, except, well, then he's not the Lord at all. I'm asking you today, Christian, is he the Lord of your life? Have you given everything, every part, every morsel of your life, every nook and every cranny of your life to him? If not, then do that today. Secondly, perhaps you're here today and you say, Pastor, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. I'm not sure that I've ever made Jesus Christ Lord of my life. I'm not sure that I've ever made him Savior of my life. I don't know him. I don't have a personal relationship with him. I've been in church for years and I'm not even sure what that means, a personal relationship. I don't have it. Well, then, my friend, today can be a day that you get it. Through salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who sits on the right hand of the throne of the Father. And one day will be ascending, and every knee shall bow. And at that point, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's stand together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed.